We're starting a new book this morning, the book of Leviticus. You can open your Bibles there to Leviticus 1. Finishing up Exodus, we really kind of were shown the big picture of God's redemption. The book of Leviticus is going to be a follow-up to that, but Exodus was the book that showed us that God had in mind to deliver his people. The deliverance from Egypt for the children of Israel was the bigger picture for us all to be delivered from the bondage of sin that is enveloped in this whole world that we live in. So we'll see now in Leviticus, there's a follow-up to the redemption that God provides through delivering us from the world of sin and from ourselves in that sense. Exodus, you know, we saw many different pictures of deliverance and redemption, but we also saw God's order for things, how he would arrange worship to be done. We saw that the law was given. The cleansing of the believers was shown and described. The building of the tabernacle, the materials and how it was to be erected were all given. And then the tabernacle itself was built, remember. So we saw all that in the book of Exodus. But now, God's not going to be speaking as he was before from the mountain. Mount Sinai, God had spoken. He gave the law there, remember, to Moses. He gave Moses two sets of tablets because he broke the first set, remember? And so he saw God's work from Mount Sinai, but also heard God's voice on Mount Sinai. But now we're going to see that God is going to speak from a different location, not from the mountain, which was unapproachable. The people couldn't go up on the mountain, remember? God said, Moses, put barriers around this mountain so the people can't come up. But now God's going to speak from a different place, and that place will be the tabernacle. God is going to speak to Moses from the tabernacle now. Now, this is interesting. It's very informative for us. It's very picturesque, like so much of the Bible is. But the book of Leviticus, it means literally, he calls. God calls. That's the book of Leviticus. That's what it means. God's calling. And you'll see in the first verse of this chapter one, the very first verse, God calls out from the tabernacle. So it's about God's call. But what is he calling us to? What's the call all about? Well, the term holiness or holy occurs almost 90 times in this book. So Leviticus really can be summed up this way. It is God's call to holiness for his people, which is what follows redemption. When you're redeemed, when God delivers you out of that place of sin, then what would follow then would be a life of holiness and worship. That's the idea. So this is what this book is going to encompass. Now, so far in our study through the first books of the Bible, Genesis, we saw that man ruined himself. Very first book in the Bible, man is created and then he ruins everything. That's just the picture of Genesis. He fell short. He decided to serve his own purposes rather than God's, and he sinned in the process. So man was ruined in the first book of the Bible. So we saw in Exodus, the second book of the Bible, that God had to redeem man or buy man out of that trouble, which he did. He delivered them from Egypt. And now in this third book, we're going to see man worshiping God. This is the order of it all, isn't it? We're created, we're made, but we're ruined. Amen? Anybody have a problem with that? We ruin ourselves. We ruin our lives. And so God offers redemption, and he buys us out of that trouble, that sin. And once that's taken place, then the only thing left to do is to worship and to live holy. Now, the term holy means whole. So to be whole or complete, this is God's desire for us. And this book of Leviticus really talks about how that's accomplished and what really the purpose is for God calling here in this first part of the book is, the idea of really being intimate with God. And, you know, we might call this whole process sanctification in our New Testament covenant. We're being sanctified, meaning we're to be holy and set apart for God in that particular sense. Now, it's important that you understand that God's speaking from the tabernacle because this expresses what Hebrews chapter 1 describes to us. I'm going to read it to you really quickly. It's just a couple of verses. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. The tabernacle is who? Come on, folks. Jesus Christ. The Word, right, was made flesh and tabernacled among us. Jesus is the tabernacle. So this is interesting. God gave the law from Mount Sinai and spoke to Moses that way, but now he's going to speak through the tabernacle. Once you're redeemed, God will speak to you through who? Jesus Christ. And this is what Hebrews says here in verse 1 and 2. God, he says in verse 1, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Now we're going to hear from God from the tabernacle because the tabernacle's Christ. Now he's going to speak to the people through Christ. No more mountainous, thunderous kind of voice coming from God now. Now it's coming out of the tabernacle, more personal, more intimate, and this pictures Jesus for us. Now, the book of Leviticus is just a connection to Exodus from the last verse of Exodus to the first verse of Leviticus. So let's read the last verse of Exodus. It says in verse 38, for the cloud of the Lord was upon the tabernacle by day, and fire was on it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. Verse 1 of Leviticus 1. And, that connects it, right? And the Lord called unto Moses and spake unto him out of the tabernacle of the congregation, saying. So you get this. It just flows right into it. You see the cloud on the tabernacle, and then the Lord calls out of the tabernacle. Leviticus, calling out to the people. And he says to tell the people, verse 2, speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them, if any man of you bring an offering unto the Lord, you shall bring your offering of the cattle, even of the herd and of the flock. And verse 3, if his offering be a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish, and he shall offer it of his own voluntary will at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord, and he shall put forth his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make an atonement for him. Now, the whole theme of this is holiness and worship. Amen? That's what this is all about. God calling his people now to be holy and to worship. But the very first thing that God makes sure that they understood back then and that we understand today is this burnt offering. We need to understand what this is because this involves all of our holiness and all of our worship. Not some of it, not part of it, all of it. Everything that we express to God in worship and praise must come through this truth and understanding right here. The burnt offering. What does that mean? Well, burnt here, the term burnt means that which ascends. It's a sacrifice to God. Now, note this, that the burnt sacrifice or the burnt offering, the term for that literally means that it will be fully consumed or fully burnt up. Now, not all the offerings were so. Remember, sometimes the priests would actually throw the offering on the altar and cook it and then eat it. Eat some of it, you know, have some for themselves. But not so here. This is the burnt offering, and no priests are taking part in eating this. It's important that you know why. This is the picture of Christ in his total sacrifice and surrender. And this is what all worship and all holiness revolve around. Without this truth being understood, you can't worship God. So a lot of people will say, well, I can worship God if I want to. Nope. You can't worship him unless this is embedded in your understanding and in your heart, because this is what worship involves. I worship God. I praise God because of this event right here. Jesus said, if you don't know me, you don't know the Father. And you can't know the Father unless you know me. No one comes to the Father, Jesus said, but by me. So you can't worship God. You can't even engage with God. You can't have a relationship with God apart from this truth. And people say, well, why are you stressing that so much? I mean, why is that so important? Because it's everything. It's all there is. The burnt offering typifies it. It gives us the picture of Christ himself without a spot or blemish. This offering had to be without any defects. And that's Christ, right? He was inspected and there was nothing wrong with him. Nobody found fault with him. No one could even accuse him of anything without making it up, without making up a lie. He was without spot or blemish. And so this is, it's integral to everything that we are as believers. The atonement that's made here, the acceptance of the offerer and the substitution of that death by that animal for the person who brings the animal. I want you to notice a couple of things here. One is that not only does this have to be a spotless animal, but it has to be brought voluntarily. The worshiper must come voluntarily. This isn't forced. The animals that are used here, as you'll see, all of them will be domestic animals. In other words, you don't have to go hunt them. The bullock or the ox, the sheep or the lamb and the goats and the turtle doves or the pigeons, they're all animals that the people would have. And they would basically just bring them. They would lead them to the offering. And the congregation of the children of Israel, they all understood this because God made it plain here. The second thing I want you to notice is that the worshiper, the man who brings this offering, has to put his hand on the head of the offering. And watch this. He shall put his hand, verse 4, upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement. The person that brings the animal is accepted by this animal and atoned for his sin by this animal's sacrifice. And then it says in verse 5, he, the worshiper, the man who brings the animal, he shall kill the bullock before the Lord. Not the priests, the worshiper. He brings it, he puts his hand upon the head, and he kills it. Wow, that would be intense. Supposed to be. It's supposed to be intense. Who would want to do that? Right? Besides Todd Casey, maybe. Who'd want to just take you brought this animal, it's your animal, and you bring it to the altar, you put your hand on it, and you kill it. Right there. Well, it seems kind of radical. It is radical. It's supposed to be radical. And then after he kills it, the priest then, Aaron's son, shall bring the blood and sprinkle the blood round about upon the altar that is by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. The priests then sprinkle the blood, but the man who brings the sacrifice, his hand has to go on the animal's head, and he has to do the killing. And a lot of people don't understand this. They say, man, this sounds terrible. And watch this, verse 6, and then he, the worshiper, again, shall flay the burnt offering, cut it in pieces. He shall cut the animal up in pieces, and then the sons of Aaron, the priests, shall put fire on the altar and lay the wood in order upon the fire. And the priests, Aaron's sons, then shall lay the parts, the head and the fat, in the order on the wood and the fire which is upon the altar. The priests will apply the animal parts on the altar and apply the blood. Now, this is important. A couple of things I want you to take note of here, because some people will say, this sounds more like a butcher shop than a worship service. Let me just say this. You can't have worship without the butcher shop. A lot of people would like to think they can. Oh, I just want to worship God. Well, you better get down to business here about this blood sacrifice and accept that. And not only accept that it's so, but you better put your hand on it. The reason the worshiper had to put his hand on it is because of identification. This is my animal. I own this. This is my sin. And then killing the animal represents my sin killed the sacrifice. So when it comes to this idea of worshiping God or having a relationship with God without the pure understanding of Jesus Christ's sacrifice for me, do you understand? It's of no value apart from this. There's no value in it. So the worshiper puts his hand on it. This is mine. And then kills it. My sin killed the perfect sacrifice. See, the hand on the head represents faith. Now, you could say, like many do, well, I'm into the whole thing. I believe all that. That's great. But listen, putting your hand on the sacrifice, so to speak, getting your hands on it is an act of faith. You can say things all you want, but faith is action, and putting your hand on it was an act of faith. I not only believe this, I'm acting on my belief. And then they would kill the animal. And then the priests would then put the parts on the altar. See, we are responsible for the shed blood of our sacrifice, Jesus Christ. But he, the priest, the high priest, the great priest of ours, he applies that blood in the atonement is made. That's why the priests are getting involved here now. You see. See, this is really difficult. I mean, why does God want this to be the first thing that they talk about and first thing that they act upon? I mean, it just seems like it's a cruel thing. Where are the animal rights people? Watch this now. Verse 9. His inwards, though, the animal's inward parts and his legs shall he wash in water. And the priest shall burn all on the altar to be a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord. Again, the word burn here is important. It doesn't just mean to destroy by fire, which is a word that can be used for burn. But here the Hebrew word is katar, K-A-T-A-R, and it literally means to cause to ascend by smoke or vapor. Well, wouldn't anything ascend with smoke and vapor if you lit it on fire? Yeah, but the interesting thing is the focus on the one word is destroying. The focus of this other word, katar, is transforming. So you burn up the flesh of this animal, and what happens is vapor or the spiritual transformation takes place. This was what God was looking for. The sweet savor, the sweet aroma, the vapor, the smoke coming up. Ah, now that's sweet. Well, Lord, there was nothing sweet about that animal being bloody and messed up and parts cut. Oh, nothing pretty about that. No, but the sweet smell of that burnt offering is what God was looking for. Still is, because it represents, folks, the flesh that's destroyed and transformed into the spiritual blessings of God. You understand, your flesh will never please God. So what has to happen to the flesh? It has to be destroyed. We kill the flesh. Paul says we put it to death. Amen? A lot of people aren't comfortable with this. I kind of like my flesh. Well, you need to repent then. Because your flesh, in your flesh dwells no good thing, Paul said. There's nothing good in your flesh. See, we need to be transformed. Have our flesh destroyed, and then the sweetness of transformation into the spiritual life is what God really is pleased with, and it's a sweet smell to him. You follow this? This is important now, because many times we'll look at this kind of verse or this kind of understanding and say, well, I understand that, but what do I have to do to make this happen? Well, here's the beauty of this. The animal was put to death. The sacrifice was made on behalf of the worshiper, on behalf of the sinner. And that complete sacrifice being completely burned up is represented as Jesus' complete sacrifice. He was totally committed, and he fully completed the sacrifice. So that's the good news. But the practical side of this is the involvement by the man or the person who brought the sacrifice, his personal involvement had to be engaging. He had to get into it. How many people in the body of Christ just aren't into it? There's no personal involvement or engagement. It's kind of a relationship or a religion from afar. It's a distant thing. It's not really integral in every aspect of our lives sometimes. It's just kind of there. You know, we do it when it's convenient or you know, I do pray, but, you know, most of the time when I need something. And I mean, this is kind of the way a lot of people operate. The personal involvement here of being actively involved with this thing, participating in this thing, is how the flesh then is transformed into the spiritual blessings of God. I want to be more spiritual, you, but not in a phony way. I don't want to just kind of walk around like I'm in some kind of cloud. I want the reality of God in my life in a powerful way. And again, not to impress, but simply to be blessed and to bless God. That's the idea. The only way that happens, folks, is when my flesh is surrendered. You can kid yourself and think, well, I please God without my flesh being surrendered. Well, you really don't. When you're in the flesh, it's impossible to please God. Now, it doesn't mean you're not saved. Doesn't mean God doesn't love you. All it means is that there's a little transformation going on, not much. There's not much spiritual reality going on unless the flesh is really being dealt with. And this is kind of the picture here. Spiritual blessing comes through this idea of the flesh not being in control or not being in command. Paul touches on this in Romans chapter 12. Very familiar verse for you and me. Verse 1 of Romans 12, Paul says, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, right? Holy, pleasing unto God, which is your reasonable act of worship. Do you follow that? Is that what's being talked about here? Yeah. Yep. But here's the problem with that verse. If you've ever read Romans 12:1, I'm sure you have. The problem with it is this. I don't always do that. You? In other words, I don't always present my body, myself, completely as a living sacrifice. I fail at that. Anybody else fail at that one? Not quite cutting it when it deals with that kind of issue. I sometimes don't surrender my flesh completely. And who does? So what does that mean? Are we doomed? No. The beauty of this is that the sacrifice was complete because it was consumed fully. Now, imagine if the worshiper came with his animal, his offering, and he brings it and just kind of leaves it and looks at the priest and says, okay, there it is. You guys did to handle that for me, would you? Would his sin be atoned for, would he be accepted? No. Why? Because he didn't put his hands on it and he didn't kill it. He took zero responsibility. This is how some want to view salvation. Well, okay, I'm kind of into. No. You can't just be kind of into this. You have to put your hands on. You're responsible. That's the idea. If the man just brings the animal and leaves and says, well, you guys deal with it. It would remind us of Saul and Samuel. Remember? When Saul was supposed to wipe out all the Amalekites and didn't, he brought back some of the animals as well as the king of the Amalekites, Agag. Remember that? And he was saying, oh, I brought him back as a trophy, and I brought some of the animals back as a means of sacrifice to God. And Samuel was like, what? You think that you're going to bless God by disobeying him? And some people think that they can just have somebody else deal with it for him, because Samuel looked at Saul and said, you're not going to be king anymore for this. Your throne's going to be taken away. And then Saul said to Samuel, oh, go pray to the Lord for me. In other words, go deal with it for me, Samuel. Why did Saul say that? Because Saul didn't have a relationship with God. And he took no responsibility for that act of disobedience to God. It was Samuel that had to take the sword out and cut Agag into pieces. Because Saul wouldn't do it. Saul should have done it back on the battlefield. Amen? But he didn't. He brings him along. He disobeys God. So Samuel has to deal with it for him. So does Saul get any acceptance or atonement or anything for that? No. Why? Because he had somebody else deal with it for him. The personal relationship here of the worshiper is so vital. It's vital for you too and me. If you're not personally involved with God, you're not worshiping. If you're not personally engaged with God based on your acceptance of your sin that was placed on him by putting your hands on it and accepting the fact that you killed him, I killed him. Well, I don't like to think about that. I know. And our churches, many of them, are trying to preach a bloodless salvation. And there's no such thing. Trying to teach a blanket redemption. Just blanket everybody with it. You know, there's no personal involvement. There's no blood. There's no getting your hands dirty, getting your hands on it. Oh, man, if that's the case, that's not of God. And people are being dragged to hell under the guise of, oh, I've been covered. I go to that church. He told me that he didn't even talk about blood, so I don't know why I would have to get involved with that. That's messy. I like that church. He never says anything about blood or sin or anything like that, yucky stuff. He just has this nice positive message. I just go and I feel really good all the time. I just leave. I don't. Oh, that was just wonderful. It's not God. I just want to point out here, the first thing God does in Leviticus and says, here it is, the burnt offering. This is what you got to remember. If you want to have holiness and worship with me, this is what it's going to take. And you're going to have hands-on. You're going to have to be involved. Now, note the first animal that was brought was a bullock, because this is going to be interesting. The animals that are allowed to be brought are bulls and lambs or sheep, goats, and turtle doves or young pigeons. Each one of those animals represents a worshiper that's bringing his offering. Bulls or ox in those days were expensive, right? You wouldn't just bring an ox to offer as a sacrifice unless you were loaded. So this is the rich man who brings his offering. He brings the oxen. The sheep, as it says there in verse 10, if his offering be of the flocks, namely of the sheep or of the goats for a burnt sacrifice, he shall bring it a male without blemish, the same. And he shall kill it on the side of the altar northward before the Lord. And the priest, Aaron's son, shall sprinkle the blood round about the altar. And he shall cut it into pieces, and his head and his fat, and the priest shall lay them in order on the wood, on the fire, which is upon the altar. But he shall wash the inwards and the legs with water, and the priest shall bring it all and burn it. This would be your average income family. Your middle class, if you would. They would have sheep and goats, and they could bring one of those. They may not have too many oxen or bulls to bring, so they could bring their goat or their sheep. And he shall wash, verse 13, the legs with water, and the priest shall bring it all and burn it upon the altar. It is a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire, a sweet savor unto the Lord. So you have a rich guy, he brings a bull. You got a middle class guy who brings his sheep or his goat. Same process, though, if you notice, is done for both animals. And then finally, verse 14, if the burnt sacrifice for his offering to the Lord be of fowls, then he shall bring his offering of turtle doves and of young pigeons. And the priest shall bring it unto the altar and wring off his head. Okay. So the bird man just loses his head over this. He wrings off his head and then burns it on the altar, and the blood thereof shall be wrung out at the side of the altar. It's interesting. All these animals, the same process kind of happens to each one of them. It's just there's more of the bull. There's more of the goat, and there's less of the bird. But here's the thing. Watch this. He shall pluck away his crop with his feathers and cast it beside the altar on the east part by the place of the ashes, and he shall cleave it with the wings thereof, but shall not divide it asunder. Don't cut the bird in half. And the priest shall burn it up on the altar, and that the word is upon the fire. The wood is on the fire, burning up the same sacrifice it is. It is a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire, a sweet savor unto the Lord. Note that every sacrifice is the same in its appropriation. Even though they're different animals, and we would say more expensive, less expensive perhaps, and kind of right in the middle. Why is this given and offered? Why does God make it clear that every one of these sacrifices is the same according to what the offerer can bring? Because it's not a matter of the size of the offering, it's a matter of the heart. And it doesn't matter whether a person was rich or middle class or poor. The offering did the same thing, even though the size perhaps was different. Remember when Jesus was standing in the temple courtyard and the rich Pharisee went by and he dropped that big bag of money in the offering box, clunk, right? And everybody turned and went, ooh, wow, that was heavy. Big bag of money. And Jesus didn't seem impressed. And then this widow went by and she dropped a little widow's mite and tink in the offering box. And Jesus was impressed with that. Remember? He said, now that's an offering. And the disciples and those standing by were confused. Wait, what? The man just brought in a whole bag of money, Lord. That was impressive. Jesus said, no, that man gave out of his prosperity. He had plenty. That was nothing to him. The woman gave everything she had. That's an offering. And the point is the size of the offering. Now, does that mean that the man who had the big bag of money couldn't have made a offering that was just as important? Yes. But Jesus knew it wasn't. The man was there to impress people. The woman was there to offer a sacrifice to God. And this is key. In our Christian lives, we see people doing the same thing. Some people are involved with Christianity or churches or whatever to impress. Others are here really to worship God and to make an offering of their lives to Him. So it's all here, folks. All this is important, but it doesn't matter who you are or how much you have or what position you might hold. God accepts the offering you bring based upon His heart for you to bring it the way that He intends for you to bring it. So when you bring it in this way, God accepts it, and that atonement is made, so to speak. The cleansing is made. The intimacy is brought out, and here we are, right, in a place of worship. This is what worship is. It's not necessarily singing songs, although it can be. It's more what I'm going through in my heart with God. And I've said this many times. There are times when I'm really worshiping and I'm not singing and my hands aren't up. I might have my head down between my knees and I'm worshiping God because he and me and him, we're dealing with stuff. And I'm offering myself to him. I'm giving something up. I'm surrendering something to him. And it doesn't have to, you know, in fact, singing a song with my hands lifted and joyfully kind of, you know, going through the motions would be an insult at that point because it wouldn't be real. If there's one thing God is into, it's reality. And the one thing he's not is phony, haphazard, half-hearted ideas of worship and giving him, oh, I'm doing this for God. Well, listen. This is something that God takes very serious. Here's the way I approach God, right here. Lord, you have given yourself for me completely. And you're calling me out of your son. You speak to me in Christ. And you're telling me, you're expressing to me that this is worship. And I never escape this. Nor do I believe we will ever be away from this, even in eternity. There's a reason why Jesus will forever be the Lamb that was slain. Even in heaven, the Apostle John in the book of Revelation, when he sees Christ, he sees him as a Lamb that had been slain. Why? Why doesn't he just fix himself up? I mean, why doesn't he just give himself a whole new deal? I mean, we're getting new bodies. Amen? I'm glad about that. I'm glad I'm getting a new body. But when you read that and John describes him as the Lamb that's been slain, you realize, well, he's gonna just like be that way? That's the way he is now and he's going to forever be the Lamb that was slain? Yes. There'll never be a time in eternity where this isn't true. Well, it doesn't mean it's going to be a bummer when we get to heaven, like we're all going to be walking around bummed. No bummers in heaven. But reality, truth, in the most powerful way we've ever experienced, we can't even experience here. See, a lot of people think, well, heaven's just going to be this glorious place and all this stuff's happening. It will be, but the most glorious thing about heaven is Jesus and the fact that he's the Lamb that was slain. That's the glorious part of heaven. So when we see him in heaven, we're going to say, wow, worthy is the Lamb. Holy, holy, holy. That's going to be eternity for us. It's all based upon this. We will all look at him and say, you're the reason we're here. You're the reason that we made it. It's going to be great. Nobody in heaven is going to say, yeah, I made it. You know, it was tough, you know, at times. But I pushed through and, you know, refreshing that that's not going to be so. Amen. But we will all look at him and say, now, there is a perfect sacrifice. There is the perfect Lamb of God. That, right there, is why we're here. That's what we're doing here. And we will just be in awe of this, deepened in this understanding and truth over and over again in the ages. I don't think it'll ever get exhausted. We will continuously just say, wow, over and over again. And I think this is what God's saying. Right at the beginning of Leviticus, he says, this should give you the wow factor right here. This should put the wow into your worship. And if this doesn't put the wow in your worship, nothing's going to. When people say, well, I went to a worship service one time. It was really exciting. Listen, if it wasn't about him, the excitement was misguided. The thrill may have very well been the flesh. How many things are done with a spiritual heading that are really nothing more than the excitement of the flesh? I'll tell you something, folks. I'm not down on events in Christianity, concerts and evangelistic meetings and all that stuff. I'm not down on that at all. However, I do believe that Christianity is not an event. Christianity is a lifestyle. And as much as events are popular and exciting for some people, oh, we went there, it was so exciting. What about the next day? What about Monday or Tuesday or Wednesday? How was that going for you? Well, it was pretty dry and boring, just a normal work week. Well, listen, if all we have is events to get us pumped up, then we've got a problem spiritually that's not going to be fixed by an event. Events don't fix poor spirituality. And I think some people are trying to make it so. I'm going to go there. It's going to be great. You know, when I hear these things build, I'm sometimes like, yeah, okay. You know, we're going to have a spirit-filled event. Well, how do you know? Well, because we're doing it. We're putting it on. Well, the Bible tells me the Spirit goes where he wants to go. You can't control the Spirit, the Bible said. He can go here or he can go there. He may not go there. So when you say, hey, we're going to have, the Spirit's going to be here. How do you know that? This truth, folks, may not seem exciting by reading through it because it sounds bloody. It sounds heavy. But I find for myself the heaviness of the reality of what Jesus did brings the greatest rejoicing and freedom for me. Because this has to be first. And then I can experience all the joy and elation of what the result of that was. But don't try and get around this. Don't try and push by this somehow. Do you ever read your Bible like we're reading now and the Lord points our attention at something and says, now look at this. And sometimes you're just not in the mood. Huh? Anybody else like that sometimes? Like once ever? Really? You're just like totally always on board? See, for me, I'll read things sometimes and go, yeah, I'm not in the mood for that. Huh? Yeah, I'm not in the mood. That's not really what I wanted to read right there. And sometimes I realize, well, that's exactly what you need. See, I'm so lame that when I need something, I don't even know it. I think I need something else. So I'll read this and I'll think, yeah, I'm not in the mood for that. Oh, here, this is what I'm in the mood for. You do that ever? Oh, here's what I was looking for. This is the verse I was looking for. Oh, that's nice. That makes me feel better. Huh? Do you ever do this? I do it. I'm telling you, I'm confessing now. But if I'm steering away from something, chances are that's what I needed to hear. And this is what God, I think, is saying. You might want to steer away from this, but this is what you need to hear. Before we move on into other areas of Leviticus, man, I want you to see the importance of my son's sacrifice. And never forget that true holiness and true worship have to join together with this sacrifice. Otherwise, it's not even real. It doesn't even count. It doesn't have any power. It doesn't have any potency. It doesn't have any meaning. It doesn't have any purpose. This is what I believe is truly worshiping the Father in spirit and in truth. Jesus Christ the one who died for me. My hand on him, it's my sin that killed him. And yet I'm redeemed, washed, cleansed. Now I can rejoice. Now I can worship. Because now that's holy. That's holy. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks that your word is true. There's nothing greater than this truth right here. That's why you're making it so plain for us. Jesus, the fact that you would do what you've done, you were that willing sacrifice. You didn't fight, but just as a lamb was led to the slaughter, you opened not your mouth. You didn't resist. You didn't fight because this is why you came. And God, we are so impressed with your great love and your mercy that you would extend to us life, even though all we brought upon ourselves was death. That you would offer us freedom, even though we've done nothing but put ourselves into bondage. And that you, Lord, would give us the ability to live holy and righteous and impute that to us through your own work. And we didn't even really do anything. We are amazed at you once again. And we worship you, Lord. We want our lives to reflect the holiness and righteousness. And we want to have that freedom to express that to you without reservation. So, Lord, as we acknowledge that the flesh is getting dealt with and the spiritual transformation is going on, that we want that more and more. And we can surrender. We have that ability. You've given it to us to give up the flesh and have the spiritual reality in our life. May it be so for us, not because it makes us better in your sight, but because we will enjoy you more. You will be blessed, and then we will be blessed. So, Lord, give us wisdom today as we just take this in. I just want to relish in this truth today and let it sink deep into my heart and treasure it there. And, Lord, may it be so for us all today. We commit that to you in Jesus' name. Amen.